It's a real honor and a privilege to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I feel like we are honorary members of the Redland Road Congregation. Many of you may remember that back during the latter days of COVID, while the university church was still closed, my wife and kids and I had about enough of just a four-member worship service, and so we began attending here, and you all welcomed us with open arms, and were so courteous and accepting of us, and we genuinely appreciate that, and thank you very much for that. On top of that, and I'm not sure what motivated this, but Brother David Phillips was kind enough and gracious enough to say, "Would you like to speak for me sometime when I'm gone?" And that's a great deal of trust. It's a great honor, and I'm happy to have the opportunity to do that this morning. Appreciate the Bible class that was led by Brother Thompson. Yes, dear, probably belongs in Proverbs, and that may keep me out of trouble for a while yet. I appreciate those who've led in the worship thus far, the leading of the singing, the prayers, the reading of the scripture, which not coincidentally is our text this morning. If I were the kind of preacher, and I am, I guess, sometimes I don't title all my lessons, but sometimes I do with an eye toward giving somebody a little extra motivation to pay attention, create a little, sometimes anticipation, sometimes anxiety, I guess depending on whether you're an audience member or my wife. You just have to sit there, what is he doing now? But if I were going to title the lesson this morning, its title would be Righteous or Only Religious? Problems that religious people have that keep them from becoming Christians. And to examine that, and I probably could have been a lot less flashy if I just said a different way to look at the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where we're going to be this morning. Matthew, all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And don't worry, I certainly don't have the ability or the time to discuss that in a great amount of detail. But I want to give us some key takeaways from the Sermon on the Mount. And at some point in the study that I was doing on the Sermon on the Mount, trying to read it in context, trying to grasp everything that was there, it seems to me that the Sermon on the Mount can really be divided into two parts. And one is a lot shorter than the other. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes, and it goes all the way through the scripture that was read for us. And in that first part, Jesus is describing the kinds of people who are suitable members of his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. A reminder to those of us who are going to be in his kingdom. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Don't lose your saltiness, and don't let your light be covered. And then he takes a turn, and in this turning he sets the stage for the rest of the sermon, which is quite a bit sobering. And I will read specifically, if you will. Let's notice verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And it seems to me that if you look at the next or the next material in the Sermon on the Mount, you have the Lord describing four problems or four obstacles that in particular the scribes and the Pharisees had. And the Lord was saying in no uncertain terms, you've got to get rid of this mindset. And it's interesting that, you know, The Lord was born into a nation that was in a covenant relationship with God and had been for a couple of thousand years at least. They didn't just have temporal governance, they had spiritual governance. And so if any nations ought to have been prepared for the coming of the Son of God, it should have been the nation of Israel. But they'd gotten pretty far off track. And even the most religious ones among them were the ones that were doing the most harm. And so as the Lord sets the stage of what he wants of what he expects of citizens in his kingdom, he's got the positive side, and then he said, but we got a whole lot of work on the other side too to be aware of. Imagine, if you will, somebody who is planting a garden. Before that garden is ever going to produce the watermelons and the cantaloupes and the corn and the zipper peas and the whatever else it is that you want in your garden, there's got to be some breaking up done, and the weeds and the grass even have to be removed. And then as that garden is planted, there has to be a good bit of work with the hoe done to make sure that thorns and thistles and crabgrass and whatever else don't weed out, or I'm sorry, they don't root out what you really want that garden to produce. And so Jesus begins, and we're going to, as I said, we're going to hit the highlights here. One thing you all might appreciate, you know, Brother Harold has made mention of the fact that I am an attorney. Years and years ago, in my very first class on trial advocacy, we studied both with a teacher and a textbook. There was a bit of language in the textbook that dealt with the closing argument. That's where you've either tried your case for a day or 3 days or a week, and at the end, each lawyer gets to summarize his or her case for the jury before the judge charges the jury, and then they retire to the jury room to reach a verdict. The author of the textbook was talking about closing arguments and brought forth this pithy bit of wisdom. In cautioning us would-be attorneys about the length of the closing argument, the authors advised keep it shorter the better. Quote, "Few souls are saved in church or in court after 20 minutes. Well, I don't know that I can abide exactly by those guidelines this morning, but I'm at least aware of them and we're working toward that. And so on these 4 points and the conclusion, I will go on to try to make, we'll view them from above or from a 30,000 feet rather than a tree by tree in the forest. Beginning at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, and all the way on through the rest of chapter 5, Jesus deals with a problem that, for lack of a better phrase, I'll call it looking for a loophole. Because in most of the examples that he gives in that particular passage, Jesus says, "You have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you." And what is very frankly happening is that over hundreds of years of having God's word, there are a number of people who, instead of trying to mend their lives to conform with the word of God, they tried to wrest, misinterpret, and misapply the word of God so that it would let them do whatever it was they wanted to get away with. And we've got to be careful when we approach God's word that we're not looking to find a loophole. How can I construe this in a way that it lets me get away with what I have been doing, instead of how can I figure out what God wants for me and how I can live my life in conformity with his will? And therefore we begin to understand things. Like, for example, it isn't just a matter of thou shalt do no murder. It's a matter of, do you love your brother and how you treat him? It isn't just a matter of thou shalt not commit adultery, but rather it's also a matter of, are you pure in heart? Can you and are you willing to control your lustful impulses? It's a matter not of love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Leviticus does indeed say love your neighbors. Nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in God's Word does it say hate your enemies. One doesn't necessarily follow from the other. And so as Jesus looks through, he says the first thing you've got to do is, I am not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. But understand that everything that is in the law is important. Neither one jot nor one tittle of the law shall pass away. There's an example that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, and I'm going to go ahead and look at it in Matthew 23 as well to give you kind of an idea of what is going on. Look, if you will, starting at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Now, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 23. And we'll get a little of this in context. Let's start Matthew chapter 23. We're going to start at verse 16. Here's what the problem was. The scripture said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. You would think that's pretty straightforward. Oh no. There developed a great deal of, well, if you shalt perform unto the Lord the oaths that you've made, you don't have to perform an oath if the oath wasn't made to the Lord. Oh. Now it gets really interesting. Start at Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? What had happened is this. They developed a whole little cottage legal and religious industry of defining when an oath was to the Lord. Because if an oath wasn't to the Lord, you didn't have to keep it. So they developed it into an art form of how can I swear an oath that sounds like it's to the Lord, but that isn't to the Lord so that I don't have to keep it. So if you swear by the altar, you're not swearing to the Lord a binding oath. But if you swear by the gold that's on the altar, that is God's, and there's a connection to God there, and you have to keep your oath. Wow. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heavens or by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, going back there, and that's where you can go back now. That's why Jesus would say, say yes and mean yes. Say no and mean no. Don't go through this process of trying to twist God's word into justifying something you want to do that God doesn't want you to do. Beware that you pay too much attention to the letter of the law in an effort to avoid the spirit of the law. John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, "Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And verse 40 says, "But you will not come unto me that you might have life." How twisted do you think someone's understanding has to be before they reject the guidance that the written word provides to the living word, and they say, "Well, we want it, but not you." And really what they're saying is, you don't fit our preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be. That's why Paul would say in Romans the 10th chapter, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for the house of Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for righteousness unto God. But they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to their own, or going about to achieve their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." God, we want to do what we want to do, but we want to do it on our terms and not yours. And the message that comes back to us from Matthew 5 is, let's don't look for loopholes. When the commandment says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's not the time to seek to justify yourself and say, "Well, Lord, who is my neighbor?" Because again, there's the way to do what you want to do. If I can just define that command so that you're not my neighbor, I can do with you whatever I want to. "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" If I can come up with a definite number, and a low one preferably, I'll forgive you that first time, second time, third time. Yes, but there comes a time that is coming when I will not have to forgive you. And what the Lord is reminding us to do, or what the Lord is emphasizing us to do, don't look to be technically right. Look to be genuinely right. Don't major in minors. Yes, in Matthew 23, it's wonderful that you're giving tithes of the smallest herbs in your garden. Mint, anise, and cumin. These you ought to have done. And by the way, notice that. The Lord's not saying there's bigger things. He says, yes, there are bigger things than tithing, mint, anise, and cumin, but you need to do the tithing anyway. But you've ignored the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy. And one of the real dangers of this, and maybe I'm giving disproportionate influence to this chapter, one of the real dangers of that is we find ourselves in the position that the Pharisees found themselves, is you hypocrites, you blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You make big deals out of things that shouldn't be big deals, and you don't make big deals out of the things that you should. That's Matthew 5. Hurriedly, let's look at first part of Matthew 6. The thesis of Matthew 6 is found in verse 1. Sorry about that. The optimal distance between my bifocals and the top of this podium has not been met. "Take heed, therefore, that you do not your acts of righteousness to be seen by them." Looking for a creative title, I have tried to say, don't make God a prop. I guess election season never really ends these days. And with due respect for those who are statesmen and not politicians, and there's a difference, A statesman is worried about the next generation. A politician's worried about the next election. We don't see political ads that don't have patriotic music playing in the background and red, white, and blue on a flag. But all too often, it's not about the country and it's not about the flag. It's about the person who wants to get elected one more time. Do not do your acts of righteousness to be seen by them. And Jesus lists three specific examples. Don't fast in such a way that you're making a big deal out of it. Don't pray in such a way that people will say, "Oh my goodness, how holy he is." Don't do your giving in such a way that you're announcing it and making a public spectacle out of it. Some of the most frightening words written in the New Testament are here if we just have the wisdom to comprehend them. Verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." That they may have glory of men. "Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward." What did they want? To be seen of men. What did they get? To be seen of men. And nothing else. And three times, Jesus emphasizes it. Verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That's why they did it. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. But that is all they got. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus told over in the book of Luke? Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. The Pharisee looked up to heaven and essentially prayed to himself or about himself, depending on the translation that you read. "God, I thank you that I am not as other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't commit adultery. Matter of fact, God, while we're talking about, I'm glad that I'm not like this publican over here." On the other hand, Jesus said the publican would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but look down to the earth and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why are we doing what we're doing? And are we ever at a point where we're using God as a prop to glorify ourselves? In conjunction with this, at least in my opinion anyway, it sheds a whole new light on Acts the 5th chapter. Ananias and Sapphira were both stricken dead before God because they pretended to be something they were not. They pretended that they were giving all the money they had received for the property they sold, when in fact they were only getting part of it. People who didn't sell their property were not struck dead. People who said, "Well, I sold it for this much money, I'm giving half of it," they weren't struck dead. But people who tried to pretend as if they had sold it for what they were giving were struck down. Now, as Simon Peter says it, "Because you've lied not unto men, but unto God." But I think there's a connection there. God was giving a very stern warning to the church. I will not be trifled with. Don't act like you're pleasing me and you're doing something for me when that's not what it's about in your heart at all. for the brief few moments that it lasted? You have to ask Ananias and Sapphira. You got what you wanted. They said, wow, how generous and God-loving they are. Right up until the time you were struck dead. Be careful that we don't do our acts of righteousness just to be seen of men. Kicking it a little bit more into high gear. Matthew, the 6th chapter, starting at verses 19 through 34, is where Jesus warns us about materialism. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is it that is important to you? What is it that is driving you? And I think it's extremely important that we understand that materialism means much more than just money and earthly possessions. Materialism is not just, I want extra money, I want more money, I want more money than you, and as much money as you. That, of course you can't talk materialism without talking money. But it's so much broader than that. The real discussion is, are we being mindful of heavenly things or of earthly things? Materialism involves not just money, but it involves perspective. Am I living with the idea that I am a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth? Am I coping with the fact that that my time here is short? And I want to prioritize those things that are of eternal significance. I guess in its ultimate definition, a materialist is one who acts and lives as if there's no life beyond this. No man can serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I am somewhat like one of the gentlemen that Brother Thompson mentioned in his lesson this morning. I have difficulty finding places. I don't care how many times I have been to them. And one of the best things that ever happened to me was Siri and GPS on your phone, or even pre-smartphone days on your handheld GPSs. But even Siri gets confused sometimes. And as you'll go sometimes, you'll make a turn or two that Siri didn't expect, and you'll hear, recalculating. I'm on that. I'm working on that. And then Siri gets it right most of the time, not always, but I'll leave that for another day. But I think if you will allow this to be phrased in a modern way, the Lord is saying, reset your GPS. Recalibrate your compass. Make sure you know the direction in which you are going. Because the further along that path you get, the more they diverge from each other. And so, perhaps the truest test is, what difference will what I am doing make 5 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, or 500 years from now? What? Am I concerning myself with things of eternal significance? And if I'm not, then I've got to reconsider what Jesus said in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 19 through about verse 34. Last but not least, Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with whatsoever judgment ye meet, you shall be judged. And whatsoever standard you use, it shall be measured unto you. One thing that religious people can be especially good at is unjust criticism of other people. Sometimes we want to highlight how good we are by pointing out how bad others are. And sometimes, and it's interesting that this is the example Jesus goes with, sometimes it seems like we want to criticize other people so that nobody looks too closely at us. That's the only thing in the world that promotes or that it's the only justification in the world by which a man with a cross tie sticking out of his eye can say to another man, "I see you got a little speck of dirt in your eye. Let me help you get it out." Can you see the absurdity of the picture that Jesus portrayed? You walk around with a cross tie protruding from your eye, but you're going to help everybody else? And if there's any doubt about what's going on, Jesus said, why would you do it? How could you do it? But Jesus also gives the answer. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Two rhetorical questions. Why would you do it? How can you do it? And then the answer. You hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, Paul tells us that one of the characteristics of love is that love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love isn't happy when your brothers and sisters have problems. Love is compassionate. Love is careful. Love is charitable. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt. And even when there is no doubt, we need to be charitable in our dealings with them. Paul said in Galatians, the 6th chapter, if there is someone among you who has a fault, you deal with them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You don't go in a spirit of, I'm so right and you're so wrong and let me straighten you out. But rather it is, you're my brother and I will help you. I'm concerned and I would want people to help me. Somebody once said, before you say anything about anybody, I'll pass three tests. Is it true? If it's not true, you don't have any business saying it. Is it kind? If it's not kind, then you better ask yourself why you're saying it. And sometimes there are things that are not kind. That's where the third one comes in. Is it necessary? Some things that are true aren't kind and don't need to be said. Other times, now we always have to tell the truth, but other times we say what is true when necessary, either because we're attempting to correct an error or save a soul. God looks upon us. Don't try to find loopholes in my word for how I want you to behave and then tell me you're doing what I ask you to do, what I told you to do. Don't use me as a prop to make yourself look good. Don't ever lose the distinction between the physical world and the heavenly world. And ease up on how you treat other people. Don't indulge in unjust criticism. Best way I know to end it is how Jesus ended this. And this is with the parable of the two builders at the end of Matthew 7. You can listen to what Jesus said, and I can listen to what Jesus said and ignore it. And if I do, I'm building a house on a foundation that will not support it. On the other hand, if I will listen to what Jesus has said, then I'm building a house on a solid foundation, and when the storms and the tempests come, it will stand. I'm going to wrap up the lesson this morning. We're going to sing a song of encouragement or a song of invitation. If there is sin in your life that you need to confess and about which you want the brethren and sisters to pray with you and for you, this is a time to make that known. If you've not become a Christian and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, you want to be baptized right behind me in this baptistry for the remission of your sins, and then in either of those cases, the Lord's invitation is open to you if you'll just make your needs known while we stand and while we sing.